Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Stephen. Just a few verses also from John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 5, which can be found on page 902 if you want to follow it. Jesus is about to go to be crucified, and he's talking to his disciples. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, we're looking in the evening services, we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I said last time I was preaching on the work of the Holy Spirit, it is a controversial thing. The work of the Holy Spirit is something that divides churches. The Roman Catholic Church, as we know, believes that the Holy Spirit has continuing revelation to give us. So if the Holy Spirit is going to tell the church something new, who is he going to tell it to? Well, it's not going to be some random person. He's going to tell the Pope. Of course, he's the Bishop of Rome. So if there's going to be new information given to the church, it's going to go to him. Makes sense. This is what they claim. And so the Pope can define new doctrines, sitting, of course, in conclave with all the bishops throughout the world. But nevertheless, the Pope has the authority to define new doctrines. People keep on saying to us, you know, to the church, you've got to get with the times. What they're basically saying is change your doctrine. But who in the church has the authority to do that? I mean, how do you do that? Do you just say, well, everything we believe for 2,000 years, we're not going to change. Okay, fine. Who's got the authority to do that? The Roman Catholic Church says the Pope has. And they say that because they believe that the Pope, as the vicar of Christ on earth, has been given the authority by the Spirit to define new doctrines. And of course the Church of England doesn't agree with that. The Church of England's position is absolutely, that's not the case. And so they reject papal claims. So do the Orthodox. They reject papal claims. But notice this, when the Pope says he can define new doctrines, what he's saying is he's going to do it for the whole Church. Then you've got usually Protestants who say, well, the Holy Spirit talks to me personally. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is going to give new doctrines, it's the Holy Spirit is going to talk to me personally on a one-to-one. And sometimes these people look at other Christians and say, well, you know, it's really sad, but you guys just haven't got the fullness of the Spirit. We have. So we've got these prophecies, we've got these visions, we've got these insights, and they name their churches like that. They call themselves the Full Gospel Church. Why are they the Full Gospel Church? They're the Full Gospel Church because they've got the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's what they claim. And the Holy Spirit talks to them personally. So they've got this way into the Holy Spirit that's denied other Christians who aren't Spirit-filled. It's controversial, isn't it? I was at an ordination in Blackburn. It's always very moving going to an ordination service where you see these young men. Your heart goes out to them because they've got a big fight on their hands. And there's this young man, and he was kneeling down before the bishop, and the bishop asks him a question. This is the question: are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine required for eternal salvation through faith in Christ? Are you determined out of the said Scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge and to teach nothing as required of necessity to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the Scriptures? Not a personal word God told me. Not I'm going to define a new doctrine. The question to the ordinand is, are you going to base your doctrine on the Scriptures, which is the inspired word of God? That's the question. Are you going to build your life on the Scriptures? Not on what some council says, not on what some voting pattern in a synod said, not on some prophecy or vision that you may have had. You're not going to build your life on that, you're going to build it on Scripture. So let's be consistent. We're going to now turn to the Scriptures to see what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit and prayer. So where we're going to turn for that, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8, which is all about the Holy Spirit and prayer. So I'm going to deliver this out of the Scriptures. Right, I'm going to talk from the Scriptures. And of course, it's such a rich chapter. It says a huge amount about the Holy Spirit, and it says a huge amount about prayer. First of all, look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, says Paul, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. By him, who's that? The Spirit. By the Spirit, we cry. That's my first point. By the Spirit, we cry. If you cry out to God in the first place, you're doing so because the Holy Spirit is moving you to do so. By the Spirit of adoption, we cry out. Now, you see what I think Paul has in mind is actually John 16. When Jesus is talking about the work of the Spirit, he says to his disciples, look, I'm about to die. I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to be mocked. And you will too, because you're going to be following me. And you're not above the master. And if the master's going to be ridiculed and mocked, those who follow the master will also be ridiculed and mocked. But he says, don't worry, because I'm going to send you the Spirit. That's what he said. I'm going to send you the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So that's the work of the Spirit. It's going to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's going to convict you of sin. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't come under this conviction of sin, you will never cry out. You just won't. You won't cry out like this if you have not been convicted of your sin by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, in him we cry out. By him we cry out. This conviction of sin. Now, sometimes people say to me, what is conviction of sin? What is it? I mean, how does it work? And some people say, well, you know, it's when you've got a guilty conscience. That's conviction of sin. Well, okay, yes. But sometimes you have people who should have a guilty conscience but don't. Have you ever met people like that? They should feel guilty about something, but they just don't. It's like, I don't know, MPs, you know, their expenses about 3 years ago, that whole scandal. I'm sure they were doing it for years and years and years. They didn't feel conviction of sin. They should have done, but they didn't. They only felt conviction of sin when they were discovered. Then they were full of remorse. So people say to me, is this conviction of sin just when you're discovered? No, it goes much deeper than that. This conviction of sin, you will feel conviction of sin whether you're discovered or not. It's something much deeper than that. So people say, oh, I know, it's fear of judgment. That's what, it's when you've got this fear of judgment. Well, yes, okay, I'm sure that's involved, but it's much more than that as well. I remember when I was at school, I was taking some light refreshment at the Wheelwright's Arms, which was completely against all the rules. I mean, in that one thing, I must have broken about 10 school rules. But anyway, you know, I was 18. I figured, you know, I could go to the Wheelwright's Arms for a Coke. So I did. And coming out of Wheelwright's Arms, I was just coming back into the school grounds, and I just turned a corner, bumped straight into my housemaster. Atkinson? Is that you? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, come to my study in 3 days, and we'll discuss this further. Let me just say that those 3 days were complete misery. Because hanging over me was this foreboding of judgment. So people say, is conviction of sin just when you feel bad because you've been found out? Is conviction of sin just because you've got a foreboding of judgment? Is that what conviction of sin is? No, it's not. I'm sure all those things are involved, but it goes something much, much deeper than that. Remember, the great classic text for this, of course, is Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is taken up into the throne room of God. The Holy Spirit takes him up into the throne room of heaven, and he sees God on his throne high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and all the angels are around him, and they're crying out, holy, 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 which means, by the way, holy means separate, separate, separate. So Isaiah is suddenly overwhelmed. And he's overwhelmed not because he's been found out. He's overwhelmed not because he's got a foreboding of judgment. He's overwhelmed because he's seen God for who he is. And then he cries out, woe is me, for I am lost, because I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the God of glory. You see, when that happens to you, you're so overwhelmed by God, you suddenly realize that God is beyond the beyond. That God is so vast and so huge, you cannot trifle with God. When I'm in trouble, do you know how I get out of things? Carolyn, I want to tell you this. When I'm in trouble, I tend to joke. I tend to get frivolous, to distract things, to just make, oh, it's funny, isn't it? When you meet God, you will not be joking. You cannot trifle with this God. The Holy Spirit will convict you of His holiness. And you will suddenly realize that you can't argue with Him either. That there's nothing you can say in your defense. Your words will just be swept away. For everything you say would just sound ridiculous. You won't be able to complain to Him. You won't be able to beat Him. You won't be able to get around Him. You can't defeat Him. All you can do is cry. By Him we cry, says Paul. Has that happened to you? Have you come to that point in your life where you've been confronted by God and all you can do is cry? I don't mean tears running down your face. I mean you cry out to God. Peter did that, didn't he, in the boat? When Jesus comes striding through the storm, and Peter suddenly sees, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus is, and he cries out, "Save me." By Him we cry. Later on in the passage in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we're groaning, which is an inner cry. It's an inner ache, an inner cry. Moses tells us that God heard the groaning of His people in Egypt when they were in slavery. God heard their groaning. God heard their cries. Elsewhere, not in the Bible, but in Greek literature and pagan literature, it's that word groaning is used of a defeated army on the battlefield. And people are dying. And they see their blood running out. And they realize they're dying. And the word is, a groan came out of the battlefield. Wellington said it was the first sound he ever heard. That is what Paul is talking about when you cry out to God. Because you see Him for who He is. By Him we cry. What do you cry? By Him we cry, says Paul, Abba, Father. Now, I love this because what Paul's doing here, he's juxtaposing two things. He's juxtaposing this cry of anguish, this cry of despair, but immediately you cry. The cry is Abba, Father. So no longer, as soon as you realize who God is, and you realize who you are, what that makes you do is you suddenly turn out around and say, Abba, Father. So this is now hopeful, isn't it? Because you're not running away from God now. Yes, you see who He is. He's high and lifted up, and His glory fills the temple. And so you're crying out. But what happens now by faith is that you're crying out, and you're turning to Him, and you're crying out, Abba, Father. Crying out, Father, have you done that? You know, it's as far as I can make out, toddlers, when they're in trouble, will cry out, Dad! Because they're in trouble. And teenagers will come on to them in a minute, but once teenagers left home, they suddenly realize that their parents aren't idiots. And we've been in a situation where the phone rings, and it's one of the children left home, and they just say, Dad! Because what do they want there? It's this primeval cry, this elemental cry. What do they want? They want the relationship with the Father. That's what they want. That's all they're after. They just say, Dad! And they run to their fathers. They want their dads because they just want their relationship. Teenagers don't really want the relationship with their parents. There's always an angle with teenagers, isn't there? They say, teenagers say, oh yes, because they're confident. They're no longer toddlers and they're full of confidence because they haven't yet left home, so they're full of themselves. So now they want to bargain. They say, Dad, you know about that pocket money you owe me? And there's an angle. They don't want the relationship for the relationship. They want the relationship to get something. Which is how non-Christians pray. Non-Christians don't particularly want the relationship with God. They cry out to God because they want God to do something for them. So there's an angle in non-Christian prayers. Because they want God to fix it. They want God to help them get their targets. I mean, I remember when I was an immature Christian, a young Christian, and I still have a non-Christian way of thinking, I'd say to God, I'd bargain with him. I'd say, God, you know, if I can pass this exam, I promise you, this, and this. I promise you, I'll tell you what, God, if I pass this exam, I'll spend more time in prayer talking to you. As if God's meant to be grateful that I'm giving him some attention. I mean, the whole thing's ridiculous. But you see, that when Paul says, by him we cry, Abba, Father, what you want now is that you just want God because he's God. You just want a relationship with him. You don't want to use God to get your ends. You just want God. Remember the prodigal son? When he came to himself, what did he say? He said, I'll set out and go back to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What does he want from the Father? Nothing. He just wants to be back in the Father's house. That's all he wants. He just wants the Father to be his Father. So he got up and went to his Father. By him you cry, Abba, Father. So what does this do? It throws you down, it casts you down, and it lifts you up. At the same time, it's amazing. It throws you down to the dust. You realize that God is high and lifted up and seated on the throne of glory. And at that, so it's a cry of repentance and it's a cry of faith. Abba, Father. So it's repentance and faith come together. Now, which comes first? Do you repent because you've seen who God is? And you've got faith in him? Or do you have faith in him because you repent? Now, that's a big, for those of you who want to do some theology, that's called the whole question of the ordo salutis, which comes first. And as you can imagine, theologians have debated this for years and years and years. Do you repent and then have faith in Abba Father, or do you have faith because you repented? You know, believe me, there have been volumes written on this. But Paul, I think, gives a clue here because he starts talking about, did you notice that? This pains of childbirth. He said, we're groaning. There's this groaning in pains of childbirth. Now, as I said before, it's customary now, it's fashionable, isn't it, that men go to, or fathers go to the birth of their children. I don't know why do we have to do that? It used to be that men stayed outside and women got on with the business, and then the men got boxes of cigars. And we just went in and said, everything all right, darling. But now, I don't know why, I guess we're meant to show that we're touchy-feely and into things. I don't know what it is. But anyway, we go in now, dads, and I can tell you, when there's a childbirth going on, there's a lot of groaning. A lot of groaning. Now, I've also been told that men would never put up with that amount of groaning because we couldn't stand the pain. And if it was up to men, there wouldn't be any children in the world because it's too painful. But I love that analogy about groaning, because why is there groaning? There's groaning, of course, because there's pain. But there's also groaning because of joy. A child is about to be born. The future is suddenly becoming brighter. So we're going through this groaning, we're going through this repenting, we're going through this crying out, but then there's joy. Then there's Abba Father, because you've got a relationship. So Paul says it's like childbirth, don't you see? When you're groaning, it's yes, the groaning because of the pain, but also because there's joy coming. You're going to be crying with joy in 2 seconds, as soon as, well, yeah, 8 hours, as soon as the baby's out. That's how it works. By him, we cry, Abba Father. One more thing. The Holy Spirit not only helps us to cry out, because we've seen who God is. The Holy Spirit not only causes us to cry out, Abba Father, because we've now got faith. So the Holy Spirit's given us repentance and faith. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Well, if you read down the passage, it says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, this ties into this whole passage. The whole passage, I've said, is talking a lot about this groaning metaphor is running throughout the passage. Because we live, says St. Paul, in a groaning world. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's difficult to try and really get to the bottom of it, but Paul seems to be suggesting that this world is, we live in a world that's just out of sync. Isn't it? You don't have to be a Christian to know that. Everybody knows that. The world is not working as it should, is it? I mean, just look at it. It's just not as it should be. And Paul says there's this groaning because the world's been subjected to futility. Nothing quite works as it should. Everything's out of joint. One of the most profound things, theological things ever said to me was, Nigel, you cannot write with a crooked pencil. Can you write with a crooked pencil? No, whenever you write, it just doesn't work. Because, and what the theologian was saying, what the lecturer was saying is, that's what the world is like. It's crooked. Nothing in this world works. And so we're all groaning. Remember that poem by William Blake, O Rose, Thou Art Sick. Now, William Blake wasn't a Christian by any means, but this is what he said. O Rose, Thou Art Sick. The invisible worm that flies in the night in the howling storm has found out thy bed of crimson joy. And his dark secret love does thy life destroy. O Rose, Thou Art Sick. What's he saying? He's saying, look at this beautiful rose. It's above the earth in a big stem, but somehow a worm has got into the rose. And although the rose is in the full flush of beauty, it nevertheless is infected. And Paul says that's what the world is like. It's a groaning world. Now, everything that we do groans, including our prayers. Our prayers are affected by this groaning. How? Let me just say this. Every day I get up, kind of goes off to work, get my breakfast, go to my study. In my study is a lovely armchair. I kneel down in front of the armchair, plonk my head into the chair, and I say, I'm going to pray for 5 minutes. Do you know how hard it is to pray for 5 minutes? There have been times when I've stopped praying after about 2 minutes, and I'm just there with my head in the chair, doing nothing. It's as if I've forgotten what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, in no other situation in life does that happen. When I'm cooking, I don't suddenly stand in front of the stove thinking, what am I doing here? I'm cooking. I don't forget. But when it comes to prayer, 3 minutes and this weakness of my prayer life has overtaken me and I've stopped. So I don't know what to pray for. Paul says, doesn't he? He says, we do not know what to pray for. Do you know what to pray for? What do we pray for this country? What do we pray? I have no idea. I know it's not right. I know things aren't as they should be. I know there's problems in the world. I know that everything's out of joint. What do you pray for? We do not know what to pray for, says Paul. But we're groaning, aren't we? We're groaning. And I'm so glad that I don't know what to pray for, but I tell you somebody who does. And that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, look at this, intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. What does that mean? I'm not sure I know, really. I can have a guess. I can have a stab. I think what happens when I'm kneeling down on my chair and I've kind of stopped because I've run out of things to pray for because I've been through my list. I think what happens is the Holy Spirit is there and He takes those desires, those feelings, those words that I can't say because I don't know what to pray for. I think what the Holy Spirit does is He takes those and He turns them into words in the presence of Almighty God, the Father. I'm glad He does that. I'm glad He does that because I think if He did not do that, I'm not just speaking for myself, I think we would all give up praying altogether because it's so hard. But no, says Paul, remember the Holy Spirit intercedes for you in your weakness. Now I'm going to finish, but I'll finish with a plug. You know when you don't know how to pray for? And there may come a time in your life when you're too sick to pray. I remember when I first started out, as a curate, I had a chaplaincy at a hospital in Enfield. And I'd go into the hospital ward, and there'd be all these people in the ward, and I'd open my prayer book, and sometimes I'd just pray a collect. Do you know what? 50% of the people there would just immediately stop praying the collects as well. Because they grew up with them. It's deep inside them. Now, when I go to Macclesfield Hospital, and I ask somebody, do you want to pray? And I say, a collect, they've got no idea what I'm doing. So when you come to that point in your life where you've forgotten what to pray, you don't know how to pray, you're too ill to pray, you're too sad to pray, just to pick up the collects. Just start to pray those prayers of repentance, of faith, asking God to forgive you, asking God to give you the Holy Spirit. Just pray those prayers. You may not have the words. You won't have the words. Even on a good day, at 9:30 in the morning, you won't have the words to say. But the Holy Spirit, through your groanings, will take that and speak to your Heavenly Father on your behalf. The Holy Spirit, by Him you cry out, by Him you cry out, Abba Father, and He helps you in your weakness. Amen.